In 1963, a young singer by the name of Andy Williams recorded a very catchy song. It's become quite popular. In fact, I've just heard it everywhere. I hear it on TV commercials, and I'm hearing it a lot. It really is a nice song of the season. Consider some of the words. It's the most wonderful time of the year. With kids jingle belling. Did you enjoy that a few minutes ago? And everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. There will be much mistletoeing. I'm not sure what is meant by that. And hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near, because it's the most wonderful time of the year. Now, I don't want to sound like a cynic, but for some people, even in this congregation, it's not the most wonderful time of the year. Some of these sentiments for them just don't ring true. The words to this song, while nice, they're more like cotton candy. They're sweet without substance. Because as I read the song, the words to the song, and as I look at it, and even as I sing along with Andy Williams, we have that recording at home, there's no incarnation. There's no redemption. And I believe that even as several conversations that I've had this past week, Christmas sometimes is not a season of hope or joy or love or peace. Rather, it is a season filled with depression and anxiety, and it is at best a time to be endured with the hope that we can just hurry up and get through it. I was talking this morning in our prayer time, and as a part of my prayer, the prayer time that we have that precedes every time we come together, I prayed for those who will be with family and friends and who will look in that room, and they will see, maybe not literally, but they'll see in their heart the empty chair. And many of you in this congregation will. Now, contrast that song written in 1963 with a song that was written 100 years earlier, the same year, 1863. You know the song. It's entitled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Now, you may not know this. I didn't know anything about the history of this song. And one of the things that is interesting is to look back and find out the context in which some of our favorite songs that we sing were written. It was written originally as a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. In 1861, just as the war broke out, Longfellow, it was unusual for a poet at that time, he was at the top of his game. He was popular, his poetry was loved, he was wealthy, he had it all. But then shortly after the Civil War broke out, his wife one day was taking locks of their children's hair and putting them in envelopes, and she was using a candle and wax to seal the envelopes. Somehow, her dress caught fire. And Longfellow ran in to help her try to put it out. He was burned and scarred. If you've ever seen pictures, he has this big, full white beard. He did that largely to cover the scars. And try as he may, his wife passed away the next day. To add to that, he hated what the Civil War was doing. He said to his son, "You are forbidden to go fight in the war." But his son ran away, joined the Union forces. He wasn't killed, but he was wounded. He was maimed. He was never the same again. So you fast forward from being on top of the world to in 1861 to 1863. On Christmas Day, Longfellow wrote these words. Now, I'm not going to read all of them, but I think they're significant. The first three verses speak of joy in the incarnation. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play in wild and sweet. The words repeat, you know what the next line says? Of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And the first three verses are like that. But now here's something interesting. If you look, and I did, in our honored Baptist hymnal, the next two verses 4 and 5, are left out. But really you cannot understand the verse that usually follows these three unless you understand where Longfellow was, and they had to do with how he felt about the Civil War. Listen to these two verses. It's hard to believe they were in a Christmas carol. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, if you sing that this Christmas season, those two verses, those two stanzas left out, will give you the context of the next stanza, which says, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Beloved, we do live in a world filled with war and strife and violence and frustration and anxiety. And sometimes it is difficult to see how our all-powerful God, who does act in human history to bring us hope and peace and love and joy, it's hard to see how He does that. What exactly is this talking about? Now, one of the things that we started, and some of you may be just getting in on the second week, but we started doing this several years ago. We've skipped a couple of years. We've come back to it. Several of you have said thank you for emphasizing the Advent. Some of you have gone out and bought a wreath. You've bought candles, and you're taking this home. You're trying to become more intentional. Now, these are just symbols, but they symbolize the reality of the fact that Jesus, in the incarnation, in His life, in His death, His burial, resurrection, ascension, and coming, He gives us hope. And He also gives us peace. So today and this week, if you're doing that, the second candle will be lit, and it will remind us that Jesus is our peace. Now, there are three components to this peace that I want to just share with you very briefly, and hopefully you can make some application. And this first kind of peace is absolutely the deepest and most foundational. You've got to get this, because you will never have peace unless this is settled. It is peace with God. If you want to write that down, you can. The first kind of peace is peace with God. That is, it is peace between you and God. This first kind of peace is the spiritual restoration of the relationship that has been damaged between you and God. And no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your struggles, this is the first thing that must be settled. You can never have true and lasting peace from God until you first make sure you have peace with God. We're talking about your initial point of salvation. Jim said a minute ago that many people made professions of faith. And for those whose experience was genuine, then at that point, that moment of salvation, trusting Jesus Christ alone to forgive your sins and to reconcile you to Himself, then He made you His beloved child. That's the kind of peace that has to be settled first of all. Romans 5:1. Paul said these words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." This is the kind of peace that he is speaking about. He doesn't say peace from God. That comes after that. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, through his atoning death on the cross, through his burial, through his resurrection. That is the gospel story. Probably wouldn't surprise you that I would tell you that the most difficult task in evangelism, at least humanly speaking, is when you talk to someone who doesn't know Jesus. And the most difficult thing is, and I'm going to use a word. I was looking over my notes this morning and I thought maybe I need to tone this down. But I believe it is an accurate word. One of the most difficult tasks you will have is convincing that person without Christ. We could call that person a lost person, unconverted, no matter who they are or where they are. But it's convincing him or her that he or she, listen to this, is at war with God. They are enemies of God. And His wrath is upon them. And I would say most lost people, unsaved people, and I'm thinking many churchgoers never think of themselves in this way. Most believe that they're basically good. Oh, they have some flaws. They would never say that they're perfect. But at the worst, they are neutral toward God. They're certainly not His enemies. Came across an interesting article this last week. And I have several of these kinds of articles in my files. So I just copied it off and added it to. But I thought I would use this as an illustration. What we're talking about right here, that the first thing that you must see is that if you're outside of Christ, you are at war with God. Here's the title of the article, 10 Reasons Millennials Are Leaving the Church. All right? This should interest you. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. I could, but I'm not. I'm going to give the 10 reasons, and that I want you to see if you agree with these. First thing, mindset of digital natives is very much separate from other generations. In other words, with the millennials, there is little or no brand loyalty in almost every area of life. Do you understand what I'm saying? Second, it's interesting that this author said this is the second reason why millennials are leaving the church. The breakdown of the family. It's been long recognized that experience with an earthly father deeply informs the perspective about the heavenly father. In the book, How the West Really Lost God, the sociologist correctly states, the fortunes of religion rise or fall with the state of the family. Reason number three why millennials are leaving the church, militant secularism. The only true truths are claims that are divorced from any supernatural context and that impose no moral obligations on human behavior. The fourth reason, lack of spiritual authenticity among adults. Many youth have had no or very limited exposure to adult role models who know what they believe, why they believe it, and are committed to consistently living it out. Now, this is this author. I'm not saying this is this church. But as I've said many, many times in the past, if the shoe fits, take it off. Put off the old, put on the new. Fifth reason why millennials are leaving the church: the church's cultural influence has diminished. The little neighborhood church is often assumed to be irrelevant. And there is no cultural guilt anymore for those who abandon involvement. Six, pervasive cultural abandonment of morality. The idea of objective moral truth, ethical norms that really are binding on all people, is unknown to most and is rejected by the rest. Seven, intellectual skepticism. College students are encouraged to accept platitudes like this. Life is about asking questions, not about dogmatic answers. Is that the answer? That there are no answers? Claiming to have answers is considered impolite. On life's ultimate questions, it is much more socially acceptable to suspend judgment. Number eight, the rise of the fad called atheism. I thought this was an interesting. Full of self-congratulatory swagger and blasphemous bravado, pop-level atheists such as the late Christopher Hitchens made it cool to be a non-believer. Many millennials are enamored by books and blogs run by God-hating thinkers. Nine, our new God, tolerance be thy name. Tolerance today essentially means, because my truth is, well, my truth, no one may ever question any behavior or belief that I hold. And then the number 10 is the commonly defiant posture of young adulthood. Now, what do you think? Do you agree with those? Do you disagree with those? Now, let me ask another question. What is missing from those? What is the real reason, the bottom line underneath all of these? And I'm not saying that these things are either valid or invalid. I think each one has a point. Each one could be argued, but folks, don't miss this. This is what we do. We read an article like this, and then we forget to go to what the Bible says about why people are leaving the church. Paul reminds us, this goes back to what I said just a second ago, the difficulty in helping people see who are unsaved, who are lost, that they are, Paul calls them, haters of God. Later on, he talks about the mind set on the flesh, not set on the spirit, set on the flesh, is hostile toward God. But probably one of the clearest indications of why so many people, by the way, 63% of our young people are leaving the church, and barely half, not even half, may come back in their late 20s and early 30s. We have all of these reasons from sociologists and all the rest. But John gives an interesting take on this. They went out from us. Now, if you look at the context, this is those who have a spirit of anti-Christ, being against Christ. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Bottom line. Now, I want to show you this because Paul not only points out a problem, but gives the same solution in these three little sets. It's a triplet. The first thing that I want you to look at and see that there is a triplet of lostness. I don't know that these are stages. They're different expressions. So if a lost person just says, well, I sin because I'm helpless, that's well and good. But he goes on to call that same kind of thing. He calls those people sinners, and then lastly, he calls them enemy. Do you see the theme running through Scripture that many times in our witnessing we never get to? People are hostile toward God. Not just helpless, not just sinners, but enemies. That's the problem. But Paul also gives the solution. And what is the solution? It's the gospel. When people are helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. When people are sinners, here he includes himself, Christ died for us. And even when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through what? The death of his Son. That's the gospel. The babe come in a manger is all about that. God's plan before the world was to take sinners, haters of God, and change them into those who would love him. And in time, he came in the incarnation, and that's why it's so important. And that's why we focus on it at this time of year. God came into the world as a baby to save sinners and to reconcile us to himself. There's a second kind of peace. And that is peace within and peace with others. Now, the word peace simply means harmony, calm, serenity, cessation of hostility. What are some antonyms? I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. You guys know what, everybody know what an antonym is? The opposite of what peace is? Here are some antonyms. Discord, war, agitation, frustration, anxiety, annoyance, distraction. Did I hit anybody besides me? I can fall into all of those things, and when I do, I know that that is the counter to the peace that I am supposed to have internally, because we feel these deeply, and we wonder if we can, in this, and I'm talking about us, Christian, if we can experience true peace in this life. Jesus came with a powerful promise. Here was his promise in the Gospel of John. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, who is the you that he's speaking to? Believers, followers of Jesus Christ. Second thing to notice, that this is not a passive thing. Once we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and we have peace with God, the peace from God is not just something we lay back and let God do to us. Now watch this, because he says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit. That's a command. And if you walk by the Spirit, then you will produce the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. An application of that, Paul does this later in Philippians, do not be anxious. Look at the intentionality of this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, folks, peaceful doesn't mean easy. And you see here from these passages of Scripture, Jesus never promised that we wouldn't struggle, but He did promise to help in the midst of our struggles. In another place, believers are commanded to let the peace of God rule in our lives. Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us, and this is incredible, that God keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are, do you know what the next word is? Stayed on Him. Meaning that our minds center on Him. They lean on Him. They trust in Him. Our peace of mind is perfect or imperfect to the degree that our minds are stayed on God rather than ourselves, rather than our circumstances. So it is out of peace with God and peace within that we can experience another kind of peace, and that is peace with other people. Now, if you look at your worship guide, there's several passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture, that I hope that you'll take time to read, but I do want to read for you in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 15a. And I was thinking this morning, what incredible implications this has for some people in this room who are at odds with other folks. And you know who you are. I'm not picking on you, I'm just trying to help you. It could be a spouse. Could be a co-worker, could be a friend who used to be a best friend. Could be someone in church. And look at what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And I've always loved this. For He Himself is our peace. You know what the key to having peace is? It's having Jesus. It's not just this stuff that we get called peace. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups. Who's He talking about? The Jew and the Gentile. You couldn't get any more distance between any two groups of people in history. There have been a lot of division. There's been a lot of division. But He made both groups into one, and He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity or the hostility. And think of it. As you light that Advent candle this week, no matter what the dividing wall is between you and someone else, it has been demolished by the cross of Christ. And it is ours, Christian, to live out of that and to live it. Now, I mentioned three components of the peace that we anticipate in Christ's coming. Finally, we look forward to His second coming, don't we? When the measure of peace that we just taste right now will be made full and complete, and it will never end. We can barely imagine what that's going to be like. I say barely. But we have words to that effect. So I'd like you to turn, and we're going to read this as the last thing that we do this morning. I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Now, I hope you noticed that when I went over the song, by the way, it was written as a poem, and then 20 years later, music was added to it. But the last stanza of the poem that Longfellow wrote was a turnaround from the despair that he did in the next to the last verse. And let me just show you, and then we're going to read this together. Here's the last verse. Out of the despair, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. Some of you really need to hear this. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail. The right shall prevail with peace on earth, goodwill toward man. And I don't think any passage of Scripture says it any better than Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away, and it will be perfect peace." Father, I thank you for the wonder of celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these moments, as we will respond and then go from this place, what a blessing it has been to be here with brothers and sisters singing the songs of Christmas, the anthems that declare the gospel and the glory of it, the glory of the incarnation, to hear these precious children sing and to pray for them that they would grow to hear the truth and not reject the truth of the gospel. They would live by it for every day of their lives. Then, Father, for us who are adults in this congregation to respond. Lord, if there is anyone here who is in that situation, not joined to you through Jesus Christ, not saved, lost, unconverted, whatever we want to call it, they just don't have that relationship with you, that personal, where they walk with you on a daily basis. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would repent from their sins, from their hostility toward you. They would run to the cross and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to continue in that walk, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. For Lord, we need it. And so as we consider these things, Father, help us to respond. We thank you that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will do just that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?